Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, and I want to read verses 19 through to 31 for our consideration this morning. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rises from the dead. Well, the Bible does teach us to number our days and to apply our hearts to wisdom. And if you read through the annals of church history, this has been the practice of God's people. Not only does the Bible tell us, from the very beginning to the end, that we ought to count our days. In other words, we have to consider the brevity of them upon the earth and apply our hearts to wisdom. But, as I say, in the annals of church history, this has been repeatedly emphasized. One of the great ministers and preachers and expositors of the world in the last century would often remind his congregation, whenever there was a tragedy, to first ask the question and to think, what is the Lord trying to say to me? Not to them, but to me. And I've been thinking a bit about that last week, or the week before, when we heard the news about those who are afflicted with cancer. What is the Lord trying to say to me? And then, of course, it's accentuated by the news of Harry and his sudden passing from this world. And so we could have gone to a number of scriptures, but this is what I have settled on because of this particular consideration for myself and for you who are hearers of the Word of God. C.S. Lewis, really a genius, said this about calamities and about pain and about suffering and about death. And I just want to read a sentence of it. He says this: we can ignore pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our consciences, guided by the word, of course, but shouts in our pains and sufferings. It is his megaphone to rouse a dead world. And there can be no greater truth that the Bible declares, even the Bible in its declaration, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the truth about life, death, and eternity. And that's precisely what this particular truth is about, this particular parable. You notice we have, in this parable, life scenes about two men. And they're given in the greatest or the widest opposing contrasts imaginable. You cannot imagine two greater extremes of contrast than the one that the Lord Jesus Christ paints here. By the way, this is almost certainly not a parable. This is an actual event from beyond the grave that the Lord Jesus Christ, who of course came from above, narrates. And there are many technical reasons why we would say that. But here is a story of two contrasting people. And the first one is about this rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who fared sumptuously, says my translation, every day. Now Darby, Jane Darby, a great biblical scholar, translates it this way: that he made good cheer and lived in splendor every day. This actually gets at the actual meaning of the Greek word. It means luxuriating. It has been translated in the Authorized Version in many different ways, this particular word. It means to rejoice, make glad, make joyful. What is the Lord Jesus Christ saying about this man in the first place? That he was a rich man and money made him joyful. He luxuriated in the experience of life because of all his assets, that which he had made. And there is no condemnation per se of being rich, for riches' sake. But this is a fact about this rich man. And then there is the contrast of the poor man. He's called a beggar. Now, some of you have traveled and been in countries where there are beggars. It's a most disturbing experience if you have to live with it. If you have any conscience, it disturbs us deeply. Here was a beggar man. They're given his name, Lazarus. We're told a number of things about him, apart from him being a beggar. His name was Lazarus, and then he was full of sores. Or was laid at his gate. The rich man's gate. So that he might perhaps be fed with the crumbs, is there in verses 20 and following, which fell from the rich man's table. And then you have the most gross picture of this poor beggar. The dogs licked his running sores. You have no means to go to a physician. There's no national health. It's the most heart-wrenching picture of a human being you can imagine. In fact, that word was laid at his gate, if I remember right. I didn't look it up this time, but if I remember right, he was cast. Is the original word in the Greek. He's a castaway from society, from his family. And again, you've got to live in one of these poor countries, not just visit them, that gives you a bit of a glimpse into it, but you've got to live there to know how many millions of people are like this, castaways from society. Unable to move. He was laid. He had to be carried there and cast there. And so here we have the picture of a man who is a beggar, isolated, unable to move, let alone provide for himself, ostracized. And this horrible picture of the only comfort he has is these dogs cleaning up his wounds. A wretched picture of an unimaginable state of existence. That's the scene that the Lord Jesus paints about life. You know what's interesting about this? You might have already guessed, and you already know this. These are the widest and the deepest contrasts you can imaginably draw or paint. What that means is every human being fits somewhere, no matter how you slice life, somewhere in between these contrasts is the experience of each one of us. And then there is not only the picture of life, but there is the picture of death. A death and burial. And these are contrasting deaths. The rich man, we're told in verse 22, also died and was buried. So he lived in splendor and luxury, and he would have been buried in splendor. Probably buried in, just to use a modern expression, buried in one of the cathedrals of the city. Would have had the priest of the highest office attend to him because he was a rich and influential man. It would be a splendid affair with all the dignitaries of the city. Maybe even from afar. You can imagine the funeral procession and the celebration of his life. And so on. Splendid in life and splendid in death. Splendid in death from the perspective of under the sun. And then suddenly, we are told of the contrast of the beggar. We are told that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Now, what we are not told about the beggar is that he was buried. Remember, we were told earlier on, he was cast at the rich man's gate. And in his, if that's what they did in his life, they would have cast him into the poor man's graveyard. Then all of a sudden, from the perspective of eternity, there is an infinite reversal of fortunes. The beggar died, and from this moment, a life changes completely for him. He was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. In fact, even though I mentioned the rich man first, and the Lord Jesus mentions the poor beggar Lazarus first in his death. You notice there's another interesting thing about this story. That's one of the reasons why this is not a parable. The man is named. You look at any parable, there are no names. The beggar is named. The rich man is not named. He's just another rich man. When it comes to the accounting and notice of heaven, it's not whether you're rich or poor, whether you're British or one of the poor people in the deprived nations of the world. What heaven takes notice of is a completely different thing altogether. And then, thirdly, consider their eternal destiny. Because that's what the Lord Jesus spends most of his time in explaining after death in this story. Lazarus is met by the holy angels to carry him into Abraham's bosom. This, by the way, is another name. It includes Abraham. There's another real name. Therefore not a parable. It includes Abraham, but Abraham's bosom is another name for paradise or heaven. And so the rich man, while buried in splendor, Lazarus is taken to paradise by the holy angels. He was no longer alone. He was no longer isolated and suffering in his body. He was one of Abraham's children. And we know what Abraham is well known for faith and obedience following. Not just faith, but obedience following. And there can be no child of God who does not have obedience following along with faith. And then we're told of the torment. In fact, it is the most repeated single word in this story. It's repeated four times. Verse 23, verse 24, verse 25, and verse 28. And then it's further described apart from the word usage. And so we see, according to Jesus, this man in torment. He began life, but we don't know whether he began life, but he lived life in luxury and comfort. And this is the only place we have in the Bible where anyone in Hades or hell is expressing his thought. There's no other place anywhere in Scripture. And what is his thought? He says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. This is the suffering of being alienated from the source of life and the source of righteousness. People think that sin and its enjoyment are the pleasures of life. Well, it does have passing pleasures, does it not, as the Bible teaches us. But the consequences of it is torment and alienation and dissatisfaction, utter, complete dissatisfaction. Longing to be pacified. Not only that, there is no more hope. There's no more hope for this man. He's asking for some mercy. But he said, Abraham says, there is a great gulf fixed between you and us. And so he continues to suffer. Isn't this what the Lord Jesus Christ taught? Luke 13 and 28, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. And you yourself, this is the Lord Jesus' words, thrust out. I wonder if you're concerned about your soul and your place in the kingdom of God. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life because he loved sinners, says. Now, what was wrong with the rich man? And what made Lazarus acceptable to God? But what was wrong with the rich man was not his riches. We know that the Bible has many examples of many rich people who are God's people. It's not riches per se. And was not natural heritage. You remember, this is all told in the context of Israel. And Lazarus was an Israelite, and he's laid at the gate of this rich man, who's also an Israelite, obviously. A churchman, no doubt. Having been through circumcision and a prominent member of a synagogue and so on. It's not natural or even spiritual heritage. What is the problem with this man? The problem with this man is what the Lord Jesus Christ says. He did not hear Moses and the prophets. Because what he says is, what I needed really was someone to come back from the dead and tell me. After all, who knows what's beyond the grave? And Abraham refuses. And this is his reply: they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. So what was the first problem with the rich man? He refused to hear Moses and the prophets. I wonder whether you're listening to Moses and the prophets. In other words, are you reading Genesis on? And not just reading, are you listening to them? This is what the Lord Jesus Christ says. And if you hear them, what else are you supposed to do? And he said, no, let me read the verse, I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 30, he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. First of all, even the rich man realizes his great problem was he never repented. There was no repentance. You know what repentance is? Repentance is turning from sin and turning to God. Repentance is bringing forth works in keeping with repentance. You remember how John the Baptist sent people back who wanted to be baptized, but they showed no fruits of repentance. What is the fruit of repentance? A desire for God's word. A desire to be in the assembly of God's people. A desire to be involved with Acts 2:42. And they gave themselves steadfastly to the apostolic doctrine. To the breaking of bread. To the church. The fellowship of believers. And the prayers. What he notices even he realizes what is required as you read Moses and the prophets is to repent. And he says, oh no, Moses and the prophets will not do. He's still a fool, isn't he? He's arguing with Abraham. He's still an utter fool. No matter how intellectual and able he was in other areas, nothing's changed. But you notice what he says? He's concerned now about his brothers. They're not to follow unbelieving brothers, lest we end up in the same place or anyone else. And the Lord Jesus ends by quoting Abraham in this particular instance. And this is what he says. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they hear if someone comes back from the dead. They will not be persuaded, is the word the Lord Jesus uses. And the Lord Jesus Christ, Moses and the prophets speaks about the one who is going to come and die. For centuries. Then he comes and he dies according to the scriptures, fulfilling all the details. And Moses and the prophet speaks about the one who will die and will rise from the dead. And he rose according to the scriptures. And do people believe? By and large? So what is required? Repentance and belief. This is what is required. This is from the mouth of the rich fool. Utter fool. You see, no matter how successful, how intelligent people are in this world, they do not know things about death and eternity and heaven and hell. But they're creatures. They might add up numbers a bit better than us. What is required is that we listen to Moses and the prophets and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. To turn from self and the world. So my dear friends, the Lord is speaking to us. Calamities, sorrows, they're too close for comfort. Death itself has struck within our circles. Unexpected death. Sudden death. May the Lord help us to give heed to the Lord Jesus' words. Repent and believe the gospel. This is what the Lord Jesus came preaching. Read Mark, and in the very first few verses of chapter 1. This was the message. Repent and believe the gospel. Then you may be saved. Death, as I said earlier, is a fact of life. The only question is when. And we don't know when. And while you may not think about it, which is utter foolhardiness, well, it's wicked foolhardiness. The day of our death cannot be changed. of the day of the Lord Jesus coming. What is most interesting in the way Luke constructs his gospel here, and it's the way the narrative of the Lord Jesus' ministry went, by and large. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus Christ tells the story of the prodigal son. And the parable of the prodigal son is to woo us with the love of God the Father. The story of the rich man and the poor man Lazarus is to warn us. And the whole Bible is this. God woos us, God warns us. And then we'll reap what we've sown. What about us who are believers? Are we preparing to meet our God? Are we picking up pace spiritually? Or at least, do we have greater desire for the things that are expressed in Acts 2:42 than when we were younger in Christian faith? Because now we have no excuse if we're older. We've got more time. Well, I finish with C.S. Lewis's quote a little bit more extensively. This is what he says, and I quote, "We can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." And then, no doubt pain, as God's megaphone, is a terrible instrument. It is, isn't it? It's a terrifying instrument. But God uses it. It may lead to final and unrepented rebellion. You understand what he's saying? In spite of these warnings, it might lead the unbeliever into continuing rebellion and unbelief. But it gives the only opportunity a God rejecter and the unbeliever has. The one who ignores God and death and eternal realities can have for amendment. It removes the veil, says C.S. Lewis, and plants the flag of truth within the rebel heart. Life, death, eternity. What is the state of your soul? What is the state of your hearing? Are you hearing Moses and the prophets and the apostles as it is given to us in the scriptures? And hearing it, are we believing more and repenting more and we bringing forth works in keeping with righteousness? And if we do, then we are promised the right to be the children of God and an entrance into heaven where the angels of God will carry us into heaven. May the Lord help us to hear what he has to say. His megaphone may it not cause us to be more rebellious and continue in unbelief, but to humble ourselves and to hear God's word. Amen.